afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome along to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a society of apostolic rite, founded in 1988 as a response to the illegal consecrations of bishops by Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre in the Society of St. Pius X and a group of priests who did not agree with Archbishop Lefebvre's illegal consecrations, then went to Rome and asked the Holy See if they would find favour for them, as they wanted to preserve the traditional Latin Mass but under the auspices fully of the Church. And as a result of that, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter was founded. And in the intervening 37 years, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter has grown to just under 400 priests worldwide. And here in New Zealand, we've been here for the last 9 years, building up the Latin Mass community in Auckland. So if you've never been to a Latin Mass, you're very welcome to come along. The Fraternity of St. Peter has chapels and parishes all across the world in many, many countries, and work under the bishops of the diocese, so that we work alongside the diocesan priests in the vineyard of the Lord, but specifically aiming at the sanctification of priests and the laity through the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments that have been for all of these past 20 centuries, and the traditional way of teaching all the things that the Church has given us. No political correctness here. So if you are interested in coming along, we do have daily masses here in Auckland. The daily masses are in West Auckland in Te Aratu, and our Sunday masses are at St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby. So those masses are at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. The 10 o'clock is a sung mass. There are confessions before and during both of those masses, and you can find out any information or more information about these if you are interested in coming along on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So anybody's welcome to come along at any of those times. You'll find out about our other masses during the week and our classes that we have, and all of the other information that you need, and the Gregorian chant, the beautiful Gregorian chant that is sung at our masses as well. So, I'm going to be continuing on with our history of the Church in today's show. For those of you who've been listening over a long period of time, you know where we are. We've been following along in the beginning of the 19th century with Napoleon Bonaparte and his attempt to become the master of the world, which of course we all know eventually failed. And the major part of the final downfall of Napoleon Bonaparte came, of course, in the Russian winter. And in the year 1812, Napoleon had decided that he was going to bring down Russia because it had one of the other emperors, of which he claimed that he was the only one. So in moving into Russia, he found it going hard after some time, especially when it reached September. And Russia's greatest ally, the winter, was in the offing, and it was lending its icy blasts to reinforce the strategy of the defenders against Napoleon, Tolly and Kutuzov. A numbing wind, propelling gusts of fog and drizzle, added to the sufferings of the wounded French, whose groans could be heard on every side. Their own field packs being empty, the French so-called victors were reduced to searching for whatever flour, grits and vodka they could find in the food kits and canteens of dead Russian soldiers. As the bivouac flames began to rise like beacons of good cheer, they illuminated the forms of wounded men desperately crawling or tottering toward the inviting warmth, until, in Heinrich von Brandt's words, the entire area began to resemble a vast hospital. It was most emphatically not a scene of Napoleonic victory, and was a forewarning of what was to come as the great northern land fell under the grip of winter, for which Napoleon's grand army was by no means prepared. Napoleon remained at the Russian village of Moyasik until September the 12th, while Kutuzov retreated to the village of Fili and then to Ryazan. On September 13, the cautious General Kutuzov decided not to try to defend Moscow against the French. Both the governor of Moscow, Rostopchin, and Tsar Alexander were informed immediately of this decision. The French army retreated through the city of Moscow and was followed by nearly the whole population of the ancient capital of Russia. Only about 15,000 out of 250,000 remained in the city. On September 14, Napoleon, who had vainly waited for a deputation from the authorities, made his entry into the forsaken capital. Several fires broke out in different parts of Moscow that evening. They were at first thought accidental, but the destruction of the city was part of Kutuzov's daring strategy. In a few days, three quarters of the city had been burnt. The whole city stank of smoke. Napoleon was driven by the fires from the Kremlin, where he had set up his headquarters. It, too, was burned. On September 16th, the fire was at its height. The noise of the flames resembled the roaring of the sea. The sky glowed, and it was possible to read by night within a few kilometers of Moscow. The guerrilla warfare began on a large scale, just as it had in Spain. Before long, Uhlans, dragoons, and Cossacks swarmed around the hostile army, seized its provision convoys, destroyed or captured French detachments in the rear, and drove the French garrisons from the towns. The peasants flew to arms, formed bands, and seized the French spies, marauders, and stragglers, whom they slaughtered without mercy. Napoleon kept hoping that Tsar Alexander would beg him for peace, but the young Tsar was made of sterner metal. Like the ancient Romans, he was resolved to make no peace so long as one French soldier remained on Russian soil. He would rather let his beard grow and eat potatoes with the serfs. Napoleon formulated a plan for attacking the Russian capital of St. Petersburg. On finding that his generals opposed it, he dropped it, perhaps partly because it required his army to march so far north. He still had 108,000 men and 570 guns of the Grand Army when Moscow was evacuated on the night of October 22 and 23. He even tried to pretend for a while that he would return it. In fact, he had decided to retreat to Smolensk on the road to Western Europe. Devout Kutuzov gave thanks to God for the French retreat and hoped that the Grand Army would melt away of its own accord, and preferred to build a golden bridge for his opponent. French army discipline was already collapsing in the face of retreat in the snow and the cold. The French host resembled a horde of nomads rather than an army. Men, horses, and wagons were loaded with booty. The arrangements for the ammunition, for the clothing and provisioning of the troops was utterly inadequate. By the beginning of October, it was 9 degrees below zero. General winter had arrived, and the Grand Army faced destruction. The troops were living solely on horse meat. On November the 4th, it began to snow, and on the 6th, the temperatures fell to 5 degrees. The soldiers were attacked by a strange sickness. A man would suddenly look as if he was drunk, stagger, fall down in the snow, and die. On November 7th, 50 men of Ney's corps perished in this way. On November 9th, Napoleon reached Smolensk. He left it on the 14th. Kutuzov, though with overwhelming superiority under the climactic circumstances, failed to press home the attack that might have won the war on the spot. On November 18, the Russians under Miloradovich attacked the French under Ney at Krasnoye, inflicting heavy losses. But Kutuzov remembered his watchword, time and patience. Ahead of the retreating French was the broad, unbridged Berezina River, filled with chunks of floating ice. The French tried to build trestle bridges across it. On November 29, the Russians set the bridges afire. It was now 25 degrees below zero. To fall into the ice-choked river meant instant death. Napoleon's vast army disintegrated and fled in frantic haste back to the Niemen River. At least half of the Grand Army was gone. Napoleon had scoffed that Pope Pius VII, when he excommunicated him 2 years before, must have expected the arms to fall from the hands of his soldiers. And just that was happening now in the wastes of winter-bound Russia. On December 3, Napoleon sent his famous 29th bulletin admitting his defeat to the world, blaming it all on General Winter. On December the 5th, he told his generals that he was leaving them to go to Paris immediately to raise another army. The emperor's traveling carriage proved too heavy for the snowbound road, and the horses slipped and struggled on the ice. They crossed Prussia in northern Germany during the night, with Napoleon pulling his fur cap down over his eyes and muffling himself in his green velvet bearskin to avoid recognition. When he finally reached Paris, his capital, at midnight on December the 13th, the city was shrouded in darkness and the streets were empty. The emperor's party had to shout up to the darkened windows for directions. On December 12th, Kutuzov made triumphal entry into Vilnia in Lithuania, where the English Sir Robert Wilson beheld an appalling scene. The road leading into the city was covered with human carcasses, frozen in the contortions of expiring agonies. The entrance to the town was literally choked with the dead bodies of men and horses. The dead, however, are not to be envied. With frost reaching into the minus 30s, naked bodies and infirm health offer, but subjects for terrible torments, imagination cannot conceive the reality. Yesterday I saw four men grouped together, hands and legs frozen, minds yet vigorous, and two dogs tearing at their feet. On the Niemen River, which at that time formed the western limit of the Russian Empire, the pursuit ended. The Grand Army had disappeared. Only about 1,000 men of the Guard remained in order. The rest roamed over the country, singly or in small bands, mostly unarmed or in rags. The only available troops were the two wings under Schwarzenberg or MacDonald, which together amounted to over 60,000 men. These, with the Poles who had crossed the Niemen River at Olita, and the stragglers, together almost 100,000 men, were all that was left of the Grand Army. More than 500,000 men were lost, over 150,000 horses and about 1,000 guns. That means large cannon. The prisoners numbered upwards of 100,000 men. Many others had deserted or filled the hospitals. The great mass, about 250,000 men, had found their graves in Russia. The Russian losses were estimated at 200,000 men. Kutuzov was inclined to be satisfied with driving the invaders across the frontier, but Alexander was firmly resolved to proceed from defense to attack. The prospects for a general rising of Europe were favorable. On December 30th, in 1812, General York, commander of the Prussian auxiliaries, concluded with the Russians the Convention of Tarogin, by which of his own authority he broke with the French and declared his court for the time being neutral. On January the 13th, 1813, Alexander's main army crossed the Niemen River. The Russian campaign was the beginning of the end for the would-be world conqueror, the greatest military disaster in all human history. So now that Napoleon had at last been decisively defeated, it was the task of the great powers of Europe to bring him down. The primary architects of his downfall were the great generals in the field against him: Wellington in Spain, Kutuzov in Russia, and an old Prussian general named Blücher, who had not forgotten the disgrace of Jena-Auerstadt and resolved, with the aid of the Convention of Tarogin, to find revenge. Joining with these oddly assorted men, a British Protestant from the ruling class of Ireland, a devout Russian Orthodox and a Prussian Lutheran, was Catholic Austria. Remembering her defeat and subjugation by the Corsican upstart who had robbed her ruler of his ancient, thousand-year-old title of Holy Roman Emperor and taken it for himself, and caring little that the daughter of the emperor was married now to the emperor of the French. So a grand alliance came about, whose aim was to restore a Europe recovering from the titanic shock of the French Revolution. Behind this grand alliance stood unwaveringly Great Britain, as always the paymaster of the anti-Napoleon allies. Though Britain still oppressed the Catholic Irish and its government had no Catholic foundations, the nation still possessed enough natural law morality to know that the revolution must be defeated. Britain was now governed by the undistinguished but ever resolute Spencer Percival, whose government now included as foreign minister the Marquess Wellesley, Wellington's brother, who, like the Iron Duke, had first created his reputation by superlative service in India. The two other leading figures in Percival's government were George Canning, a great speaker who had been in Pitt's government, and Viscount Castlereagh, Sir Robert Stewart, who had been Pitt's secretary for Ireland and was to be Britain's foreign secretary in the restoration years to come, an architect of the last coalition against Napoleon and a leader of the post-Napoleonic Congress of Vienna. All over Europe, the Napoleonic Empire was coming apart. People were losing the blind faith in Napoleon that had sustained them for so long. It was becoming more and more difficult to impose continued automatic obedience to his imperial will. It made no difference that, by his order, every school had to use catechism which stated, "To honour and serve our emperor is the same as to honour and serve God himself." Nobody believed it anymore, especially in the wake of the disaster in the snows of Russia. The whole immense imperial structure was crumbling away. On March the 5th, in 1811, Massena finally struck his camp before the lines of Torres Vedras in Portugal. Defeated by starvation and the Portuguese guerrillas, his army had been reduced to under 46,000 men. He had lost 25,000 of them, and the British under Wellington were spoiling for a fight. Wellington, pursuing, forced Massena into Spain and his base of Salamanca just beyond the border. As he crossed the Portuguese frontier, the Iron Duke cried dramatically and prophetically, "Farewell, Portugal. I shall never see you again." On April the 5th in 1811, Massena's defeated army arrived in Salamanca. Intruded King Joseph was pleading with his harried brother to let him abdicate, which the emperor would not allow. At Fuentes de Honor Oñoro, near the Spanish border, Wellington posted two Scots battalions. The vigorous battle that followed cost the retreating French 652 for 259 for Wellington, who said, with that unsparing realism that marked his entire military career, "If Boney," meaning Napoleon, "had been there, we should have been beat." The command of the French armies in Spain now passed from Massena to Marmont, at 36, the youngest of Napoleon's marshals, whom Napoleon, still trying to conduct the war in Spain at long distance, deprived of 15,000 of his best men, just as he took command at the end of 1811. As the new year of 1812 opened, the British generally, and Wellington in Spain particularly, seized the initiative against the faltering Napoleon. In January, his proud army stormed the great fortress of Ciudad Rodrigo on the Spanish border. Without a secure hold on its two border fortresses of Ciudad Rodrigo and Badajoz, Wellington's war could never become properly offensive. On April 6, 1812, Wellington stormed the French-held fortress of Badajoz in Spain in just 20 days at heavy cost and casualties. 93,713, including more than 800 killed. This loss was exceptional, for Wellington was very careful with the lives of his men. His care was evident when on May 21st he visited a hospital in which many wounded in the Battle of Albuera fought near Badajoz on May 16th while Wellington's fellow General Beresford were recovering from their wounds. "Men of the 29th, Wellington said to them, "I'm sorry to see so many of you here. If you had commanded us, my lord, there wouldn't be so many of us here," one of the casualties replied. The British soldiers truly appreciated that their great general, who was to prove to be the architect of Napoleon's downfall at the Battle of Waterloo. They called him, in their rough, friendly fashion, the long-nosed bugger that beats the French. Europe was beginning to realize the presence of a new master of warfare, fully capable of challenging Napoleon himself. General Foy, the only French commander to survive the Battle of Salamanca with his corps intact, said in this battle, Wellington had shown himself a great and able master of maneuvers. On May the 11th, 1812, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, Spencer Perceval, was shot on the floor of the House of Commons by an insane businessman named Bellingham, who blamed him for his financial losses during the war. It was the first and only assassination of a Prime Minister in British history. Quick investigations proved that there was no revolutionary plot. Bellingham was executed despite his insanity. Lord Liverpool was chosen as the new Prime Minister. Marquess Wellesley, Wellington's brother, made the astonishing mistake of a posthumous attack on the dead Perceval, so he lost the chance to become the new head of government. And the brilliant George Canning, in the most disastrous political miscalculation of his whole career, refused to join the Liverpool government unless he could have the leadership of the House of Commons, which was not given to him because at this point in his life, he was widely disliked. However, Liverpool carried on with many of the same ministers Perceval had had, and there was no wavering in Britain's commitment to the war against Napoleon. On July 22, in 1812, Wellington marched to Salamanca, where he scanned Marmont's dispositions through his telescope. He snapped in his curt fashion, "That will do." He snapped his telescope shut and told the Spanish liaison officer standing next to him, "Marmont is lost." And he was. A fatal gap had opened between the French left wing and their center. Before the battle began, Marmont was severely wounded. Wellington said to his brother-in-law, Ned Pakenham, who was standing beside him, "Throw your division into column and at them. Drive them to the devil." Pakenham gained lasting fame by his victorious charge at Salamanca. Wellington later said that his celerity and accuracy in carrying out orders made him one of the best we have. But Wellington was increasingly emerging as one of the greatest generals of all time, a fit match for Napoleon. William Napier, a veteran of the Peninsular War and its first great historian, describes him on the evening of the day of the Battle of Salamanca. He said, "I saw him late in the evening of that great day. He was alone. The flush of victory was on his brow and his eyes were eager and watchful. but his voice was calm and even gentle. He seemed only to accept this glory as an earnest of things greater to come. Unquote. And it was. On August the 12th in 1812, Wellington's victorious army entered Madrid, where they received a rapturous reception from the heroic Spaniards, and whence they ignominiously drove the intruded King Joseph Bonaparte. In January of 1813, Napoleon came to the palace of Fontainebleau in France, where he had imprisoned the Pope, determined to make a settlement with him which would disarm some of his Catholic opposition. Pope Pius VII, imprisoned since 1811, had nearly yielded on the vital point of papal investiture of all bishops rather than simply accepting Napoleon's nominees. The sticking point was investiture of the bishops of the papal state. On that, the Pope would not yield to the emperor. In the end, almost certainly, by a direct intervention from God, the Pope was saved from his own surrender, which he had already bitterly repented. Because he had been so completely isolated, left without advisors and even writing materials, Pope Pius VII did not know how strong he really was. He had not even heard of the emperor's disaster in Russia, nor of the rallying of the French bishops to his side, nor of how they were more and more demanding his instant release. When his chief advisor, Cardinal Pacca, was finally allowed to rejoin him in Fontainebleau, he found the Pope bent, pale, emaciated, with his eyes sunk deep into his head and motionless as though he were dazed. Yet still, he had held out to the end. In these grim years, the lowest point the papacy had reached since Vigilius, Pope Pius VII was heartened by receiving an extraordinary appeal from a country whose existence he barely even knew, that of Korea. Some of its people, who had heard of the Catholic faith from converts in China, where missionaries had brought it to them, hearing of the Pope, sent him an appeal written on silk, which is still to this day preserved in the Vatican, to send teachers of the faith to them as well. From a land far beyond Napoleon's empire, which did not even know of him, the people had asked the help of the King of Kings. Far better than the Emperor Napoleon, these Korean peasants understood who ruled the world, which Napoleon Bonaparte never would. Meanwhile, Wellington's army had pressed on to the north Spanish city of Vitoria, where on June 21st, 1813, General Sir Thomas Picton, infuriated that another division than his had been placed at the front of the line, led a tremendous charge, crying to his men, who included the Connaught Rangers from Ireland, whose bravery and dash Wellington was always to remember, "Come on, ye rascals, come on, ye fighting villains." They swept like a meteor across the French lines, just as Napoleon himself had once done. Said Major Henry Harry Smith of the Light Brigade to his commander-in-chief, "You said take the village, my lord, there it is, guns and all." Joseph Bonaparte's entire baggage train, complete with a luxurious carriage, was taken, and at one stroke he was removed from the Napoleonic scene. Allied casualties at the Battle of Vittoria were just as few, more than 5,000 against the French 8,000. Joseph successfully evacuated 55,000 French troops to southern France after the battle. By February 8, 1813, Wellington had already developed a plan to invade France itself from Spain. Driving on and keeping up his invincible momentum, he was taking full advantage of Napoleon's supreme strategic mistake of committing his armies fruitlessly to the snows of the Russian winter in 1812. And with that, we will end today's history, and we'll pick this up again next week. So thank you all for being with us today. We hope to have you back again next week. Let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. We hope to have you back again here next week.